She's very brave and serving the Lord in that fashion. Well, I have a few announcements to make. First of all, there are these coins that are in the back in the library. It has a picture of the American flag and a cross behind it. It says, "Thousands have died for our freedom. Only one died for our soul." That's on the front. On the back is Acts 16:31. "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved." And it has our website on it. So they're in the back, and you can, I think they're in stacks of 10? 5? Okay. In stacks of 5. You can get 5 or 10, and they're really handy to leave when you are at a restaurant and you leave a tip. Don't be chintzy on your tip and leave one of these, by the way. That might give the wrong message. And another announcement here is we're going to have a Blue Bonnet Barbecue Bash. And Billy and Lori are going to have that at their home. And it's there's a flyer. Where's Lori? It's on the bulletin board? Okay. This will be on the back of the bulletin board, how to get their house. It's real easy. It's right outside of Chapel Hill, just a few blocks. And that's going to be next Saturday, April 18th, from 10 a.m. to 5 p.m., and everyone is invited. And if you've never been to one of these before, you'll surely want to do that. And one last announcement. It's raining, or it has been raining. We are not a big fancy city church. We're a country Bible church, and we don't have concrete surrounding our church. So you parents need to be very careful with the little ones, because they like to go outside and get about 25 pounds of mud on their shoes and then bring it back into the church. So you'll have to be on guard to watch that. And I think Fabian back there is going to instruct them, if they go outside and come back in, they leave their shoes at the door, Japanese style. So those are our announcements. Oh yeah, maybe I better tell the adults about that. Okay, let's prepare ourselves in our usual fashion. We'll have a few moments of silent prayer, and during that time we have the opportunity to name to God the Father any unconfessed sins, which ensures the filling of the Holy Spirit. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we're so thankful that we are here, that we have a risen Lord, that He is not detached. Indeed, He knows about our every thought. He gives us our every breath. And we're so thankful that everything depends upon Him and not upon us. So we pray that You will help us to focus, and that Your mighty Word will have a work in our life today, for we pray it in Christ's name. Amen. If you'll turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 16, verse 21, or you can look up here, or you can do both. Matthew chapter 16, verse 21. From that time, Jesus began to show His disciples that He must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed, and be raised up on the third day. The disciples had no excuse, because Christ told them not only once, but repeatedly, exactly what was going to take place. And yet they still didn't get it. Here's a few other places where Christ mentions the fact that He was going to be killed, He's going to be crucified, be buried, and rise on the third day. Matthew 17:23, Matthew 27:63, Mark 9:31, Luke 9:22, John 2:19 through 21. 1 Corinthians 15:4. I want you to turn to that one. 1 Corinthians 15:4. We'll start with verse 3, though, to get the continuity. Start with the beginning of the sentence here. 1 Corinthians 15:3. This is Paul writing to the Corinthians. For I delivered to you as of first importance that I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. I want you to underline that. According to the Scriptures. And then, in verse 4, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day, according to the Scriptures. Underline that again, twice. According to the Scriptures. He was raised is one word in the Greek, and that is agiro, E-G-E-I-R-O. And it's the perfect passive indicative. Now, the perfect tense in Greek means that something happened in the past and the results go on and on, right into eternity. And it's the passive voice. He received this. He received this resurrection. And the indicative mood means it is the mood of reality. That perfect tense there, in itself, means that Jesus Christ lives. That He did rise from the grave and that He continues to be our living Lord. But according to the Scriptures, what Scriptures are these referring to? Remember, the New Testament had not been written yet. There were a few letters out. But He's talking about the Old Testament Scriptures. So we don't only go to the New Testament in order to find out that Jesus Christ indeed rose from the dead. It's verified in the Old Testament as well. So now we have some Old Testament Scriptures. We have Psalm 16, verse 8 through 11. Job 19:26. By the way, if you jot these down, I'm not going to take the time to read these, but they're... Job said, "In my flesh I will see Christ." Job is recorded as the oldest book in the Bible. So, Job has been dead a long time. And yet, in his flesh, he's going to see Christ. Daniel 12:2 and Hosea 6:1-2. So, Christ said He was going to return. And you have all these records of it. In Matthew chapter 28, verse 6, we also have an angel that explained that Christ had risen because they went to the grave. Why did they go to the grave? Good question, isn't it? He told them He wasn't going to be there. He told them He was going to rise. And yet they went to the grave anyway, and they were informed by an angel that He had risen. And of course, Mary and the women... Mary Magdalene and the other women were there first, and they go back to tell the disciples. Christ had told them repeatedly, "I'm going to rise on the third day." You don't see them all around the tomb. You just can't wait to see what happens. No, the women go back and say, "Well, our Lord has risen." And what did they say? No. Not so. But they were without excuse because they had plenty of verification. Now, here's the question. Do you believe it? That's the real question. Someone gave me a magazine called Newsmax. I don't know if you can see this. It's a typical pathetic picture of what Jesus might have looked like. But He didn't look like this. It's always pale, long hair. It looks like a emaciated hippie.
You've seen them before. I don't think he could run out a group of Girl Scouts out of the temple, much less those money changers. But here's what it says here. The Jesus question, and then, in yellow here, will he ever return? And the ever, you can't see it from there, is in italics, meaning that's the emphasis there. Will he ever return? Well, folks, he can't return if he's still in the grave. So this is the question. Do you believe that he rose from the dead? If you went out and took a survey of several people, you would probably find that most people will say, you know, I'm not sure. Maybe he did and maybe he didn't. And then you might find some who will say, well, I believe he did because that's what everybody else thinks. My parents have always thought that. That's what the church teaches. So I'll go ahead and go along with that. And there are a lot of people that their entire spiritual destiny rides on whatever they were taught as children with regards to their parents. And some parents didn't teach them anything. What a shame. And then there are some who will say, well, I believe it because the Bible says so. Well, now we're getting better. That's good that the Bible says so. But not everybody believes that the Bible is the Word of God. So here's the issue. Oop. I forgot to say something before I went to the next one. There are a lot of people who have decided in their own mind that Jesus Christ has not rose from the dead, and that is something that projects all the way out into eternity. Here is an example. Some do not believe it. And here's Ernest Hemingway said, it's as though we are a colony of ants living on the end of a burning log. Talk about depressed. Pessimistic. But you know what? If Jesus Christ did not rise from the dead, that is a good description about what kind of shape we're in. Ants being on a burning log, at the end of a log that's burning. That doesn't exactly encourage me. Others say that they don't know if he rose from the dead, but if he did, it was only in a spiritual sense. Well, I don't have time to go into all the particulars of why that is such a blasphemous thing. The Bible simply does not support that at all. Jesus Christ rose physically from the dead. He conquered death, and he is coming back again. And there are those who are called amillennialists that think that he is already back in a spiritual sense. But that's not supported by the Bible. While we're on this negative thought pattern with regards to Christ's resurrection, here's another thing that I found. The date was March 31st, 2009, just less than 2 weeks ago. The headline is, few Christians have a biblical worldview. Worldview is just simply how you view life. If you want to get a real smarty pants word for it, it's a mere narrative. But you don't have to worry about that one. He said, and this was by Pastor Chuck Baldwin, and he says, there was a poll given by George Barna, just released. It's another startling survey among professing born-again Christians, and born-again is put in quotations, only 19% profess a biblical worldview. That's right, some 80% of professing Christians do not possess a biblical worldview. That's pretty staggering, isn't it? And here are there's five things he asked them to see if they had a biblical worldview, and these are very softball type questions. First of all, they asked if they believed in if absolute moral truth exists. The second one, believing that the Bible is totally accurate in all of its principles. The third, believing that Satan is considered to be a real being or force, not merely symbolic. In other words, you could even think that Satan is just a force and still have a worldview according to this. And number four, believing that a person cannot earn their way to heaven by trying to be good or do good works. And number five, believing that God is the all-knowing, all-powerful creator of the world who still rules the universe today. Those five things are the questions that were asked, and 80% of the professing born-again believers said no. They can't attest to those. And then he goes on to say that many mainline Protestant denominations lost their allegiance to biblical truth decades ago, and now it seems that a majority of evangelical churches are consumed with the politically correct doctrines of prosperity theology, and I like this one, entertainment evangelism. I don't know what kind of TV setup you have, but if you have one like I have, very high tech. I have an antenna on top of my house, and it gets, that's how I get my TV, which is about to go out, they say. Anyway, if you go to channel 14, which is the nut channel, you're going to see plenty of entertainment evangelism. That's about all there is. He goes on to say, old-fashioned biblical Christianity has been replaced with the emerging church. The emerging church is that movement to go back to liturgy with lighting candles and incense and all this type of thing. The purpose-driven church, the seeker-sensitive church, I don't know if you're familiar with these terms, the seeker-sensitive church is, we're going to make sure that you're comfortable. We're going to put a Starbucks in the foyer so you can make sure that you have your level of caffeine that you need. And we're going to make sure you have real soft seats. I don't like you comfortable in here, by the way. I like it to be cold in here. And it doesn't matter what I want. There is not a temperature that is right in this church, because some of you like it and some of you don't. But you can't get too comfortable. And if a pastor is doing his job and exegeting the Word of God, you're not going to be comfortable. You're going to be limping out. User-friendly churches, postmodernism, you know what that is, no absolutes, ecumenism, these are the things that are going on, and he says, these modern, quote, born-again evangelicals are walking around with a pagan, Christless worldview. Instead of the Bible, socialist talking heads, globalist media moguls, hedonistic entertainers, political hacks, and humanistic academians are the ones who most influence their opinions, philosophies, and mindsets. And we're talking about those who say they're Christians, the evangelical type of Christians. And then he says, and just whose fault is it that our churches have become so riddled with infidelity and apostasy? And he says, the preachers. The preachers aren't doing their job. And I will go along with that. I give a hearty amen to that. However, the people are responsible for their own decisions. And all the people that go to these Disneyland churches, where they get entertained and they feel all rosy, but they are spiritual ignoramuses, those types are responsible, because if they are hungry, if they want to know God, God will move mountains, whatever it takes, in order for them to grow in grace and knowledge. But the pastors aren't teaching it, and then he says more, but I'll end it here. He says, and the pulpits go, as the pulpits go, so goes the nation. And right now, the pulpits of America are leading our country over a cliff. I thought he put that very well. That's what we see as far as what's going on today. In a nutshell, social action trumps eternal issues. Subjective feelings are preferred over absolute truth, and experience trumps reason. And I might also add that it trumps the Bible. It's what you feel. It's what you experience that matters. That seems to be what's going on with us today. Some say they don't believe that he rose, but they do believe he was a great man. That's a contradiction. If Jesus Christ did not rise from the dead, he was not a great man. He was not even a good man. He was a liar. We see that right here. Because he said, we just went to the verses where he said, I'm going to be crucified, I'm going to rise again on the third day. That's what I love about Jesus Christ. That's what I love about the Bible. You cannot be a fence sitter. You can't say, well, yeah, Christ was a great man, but he wasn't the Son of God. He didn't really rise from the dead. No, he was one or the other. So, Jesus was one of the following. A liar or a lunatic? What do we mean by a lunatic? He was so self-deluded that he really did think that he was the Son of God, even though he was not. Or, he was a legend. It's not Christ's fault that we now are here singing hymns and praises to him for rising from the dead. He was just a regular man, but the early church fathers elevated him to a place where he never really went. In other words, they made legends about things about Christ, but it's not really so. And then the fourth alternative is that he was the Son of God. He is who he said he was. And he did rise from the dead. So why do you believe that Jesus Christ rose from the dead? Now, I'm assuming that you believe that. And that's not a real smart thing to do, is assume. You probably all know the little saying that goes along with that. But if you do believe it, here's the next thing. Why? You see, it should be on evidence. A lot of people think, well, I believe it because the Bible says it, like we said before, but when you're trying to convince someone that Jesus Christ is not just another prophet, he wasn't just another man, he was indeed God incarnate, and he did rise from the dead. Well, what's your evidence? Well, the Bible. The Bible says so. Well, I don't believe the Bible. Then what? So, our faith is not a blind faith, nor is it based on wishful thinking. It is based on solid evidence. That's what a lot of people think, that Christianity is just a crutch. It's wishful thinking. It's just kind of a bromide in order to cushion the fear of death. So, what is the evidence? I said we have solid evidence. What is the evidence? Are you ready? There it is. The empty tomb. If I could have had it in neon lights blinking, I would have done it. That's about as audacious as I could get on a PowerPoint. The empty tomb! Oh, what are they going to do with the empty tomb? That's a problem. That's a thorn in the side of everyone who would reject that Jesus Christ is the Son of God and really did not rise from the dead. Here's the tomb was empty and it was an undisputed fact. That's very important. Not any of the enemies of Christ came and said, well, no, the tomb wasn't empty. Come over to the tomb. I'll show you where Christ is. No one disputed the fact that the tomb was empty. Not even the enemies. Not the Pharisees, not the Romans. No one. The reason, because the stone was rolled away. Not to let Christ out, but let others come in to find what? The evidence. He was gone. Now consider these factors also. How did it become empty? That's the question. First of all, the grave was hewn out of solid rock. So no one could dig under it. No one could, if it was made out of wood or something, saw a little hole in there and get in there and extract Christ out. It was a huge, solid rock and a spot where it was hewn out where no one could get to it. Second of all, it had a great rock that covered the entrance. And this rock was huge. It took several men in order to roll the rock into place, but only took one angel to remove it, to get it out of place. Furthermore, it was filled. Probably had some kind of hemp, rope-like substance, and wax was poured all over the crevice between the rock that sealed it and the tomb itself to make sure that no one would tamper with it. Furthermore, there were Roman soldiers who guarded it. Now, the Roman soldiers, when they were on duty, if they went to sleep, it was a capital offense. They would be executed for going to sleep while on guard duty. And we don't know how many there were. Most guesses are somewhere between 4 and 16. And these Roman soldiers knew what was at stake. If someone or somehow that stone was rolled away and someone got in there and got that body, you know what it would mean for them. It would be execution. So doesn't it appear that man did everything within his own power to keep that tomb sealed, to make sure that no one was going to steal the body? Why did they do that? Because not only did the disciples hear about Christ's prediction, so did the Pharisees. And here's something ironic for you. The disciples didn't believe it, but the Pharisees did. They believed it more than the disciples did because they're taking all of these actions. In fact, they went to Pilate and asked for this Roman guard to be placed there because the last thing they wanted to do is for a story to get out that Jesus Christ actually did rise from the dead. So they did everything within their power, humanly speaking, in order to keep that from happening. Now, the Pharisees came up with a very lame explanation about why the tomb was empty. And remember, it was undisputed that it was empty. Turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 28. Matthew chapter 28, verse 11. Now, these were the leaders. These were the people who had the PhDs. These were the elite. And this is the story they came up with. You notice I have the word there, lame, in red. That's where it belongs, right there. Okay. Verse 11. We're in Matthew chapter 28, verse 11. Now, while they were on their way, behold, some of the guard came into the city and reported to the chief priests all that had happened. Why did they go to the chief priests? Who were they answerable to? They weren't answerable to the chief priests. These are Roman soldiers. They knew if they went and reported to their superiors, what would be next? Execution. So they're in a fix. They're in a bind. And your heart has to go out to these guys. They're just doing their job. Their job was to guard the tomb. And the next thing you know, an angel appears, rolls the stone away, and says, "He's not here." Did any of them object to this? Did any of them have any smart aleck thing to say to the angels? No. What did they do? The Bible says they fell down on their face and shook with fear. And so now, this is past, but the word is getting out that Jesus Christ rose from the dead. And they're not going to go to the Roman superiors. No, they go to the head of the Pharisees here, and they're trying to get a remedy. And when they had assembled with the elders and the council, and counseled together, they gave a large sum of money to the soldiers. Large sum. Because they're going to come up with a cockamamie story that no one would believe, and it would take a lot of money for them probably to get out of Dodge in order to have them go with this silly story. And said, "You are to say, his disciples came by night, stole him away, and were asleep." We were asleep. That right there meant execution to them. But this is what they were to say. one reason I say so cockamamie, how would they know who came or how the body was stole if they were asleep? I mean, this is the best they could come up with. And if it should come to the governor's ears, we will win him over and keep you out of trouble. How do you think they were going to do that? Well, what did they give to the soldiers? Money. And so they were going to pay the governor off, and they didn't want the soldiers to be executed, because if the soldiers were executed, it would be proof that they failed in their job and Jesus Christ had risen. And they took the money and did as they had been instructed. And this story was widely spread among the Jews and is to this day. So my point is, this is the best they could come up with, which is phony baloney. I mean, anybody could see through this. Some say the Pharisees or the Romans stole his body. Now, I just told you about the Roman soldiers, and that would be absurd that they would let anyone come in there and steal the body. I didn't even put, some say that the disciples stole the body, but that is so ridiculous, I didn't even put it as a possibility. Where were the disciples? Hiding. They didn't even have enough courage to go to the scene. It appears maybe only one of them, or two of them, were at the trials. There were six trials, by the way. The problem with giving an Easter message is there's so much material. There is so much to say about it. You have to just pick and choose how you're going to present it, because there's so much information. We could be going to how Christ was arrested. We could go through how the trials were phony baloney. We could go to the Garden of Gethsemane. We could go through the cross. There's all these things we could go through, but we're sticking with our questions here. Some say he was not really dead. He walked out of the tomb. Talk about lame. He had been beaten within an inch of his life. Most people would have been killed just with the scourging. And then he carried his cross up to the mount, the skull, the place of the skull, Golgotha. And then he was nailed to a cross, had a crown of thorns. You can imagine what shape he was in then. And hung there, and just to make sure, they jabbed a spear through his chest. And by the way, in the scriptures, that shows that that's proof enough, because out came blood and water. That means that he was already dead. The blood and platelets had already separated. But they say, no, what happened was he was in the grave for 3 days and three nights in that condition, without any food, without any water, and on pierced feet, got up, rolled the stone out of the way, and the Roman soldiers didn't notice it, and he got away. Give me a break, please. Other disciples said they went to the wrong tomb. Lame. In John chapter 19, verse 41, it says that the tomb was in a garden near the cross. It was in the same location. But even if they couldn't find their way back to the tomb, the same tomb that they went to the day before, then who would be more than ready to point out where the tomb was? Well, it would be the Pharisees and the Romans. I mean, you say, well, Christ rose from the dead. No, you went to the wrong tomb. Okay, show me the right tomb. You understand, it would be counterproductive for them to even go there. Plus, there were eyewitnesses. There were 17 appearances recorded of the resurrected Christ to others. That's just the recorded ones. In one instance, there were over 500 who saw him at one time, and this is in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 56. What about the importance of the resurrection? How important is it? Well, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 14 through 19, the Apostle Paul said, if Jesus Christ did not rise bodily from the dead, then, first of all, the faith of believers is useless. Second of all, you are still in your sins. Thirdly, your departed ones are lost. And fourthly, the apostles are false teachers. And fifthly, we are of all men most to be pitied. Now, I'd say that pretty well covers it, doesn't it? In other words, if Jesus Christ did not rise from the dead, in modern vernacular, we are toast. We have had it. There would be no eternal life. There would be no imputed righteousness. There would be no coming kingdom. There would be no rewards. There would be no heaven. Your loved ones that have already gone on before you, you'll never see them again. In other words, there'd be no hope. That's how important it is to recognize that Jesus Christ had to rise from the dead. I want you to jot down two verses. Don't go there for the sake of time. I'm quickly running out of time. I've got a lot more to tell you. Philippians chapter 3, verse 20 through 21 essentially says, "For our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ," listen to this, "who will transform our body of our humble estate to conformity with the body of His glory." In other words, our resurrection body is going to be likened to that of Jesus Christ's resurrection body. And then in 1 John 3:2, "Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we shall be. We know that when He appears," listen to this, "we shall be like Him, because we shall see Him as He truly is." So we're going to have a resurrection body like Jesus Christ. Now that begs the question, does it not? Well, what was Jesus Christ's resurrection body like? I'm going to give you a few pointers on that, and I'll give you some scriptures to substantiate it. If you want to take notes on this, fine. Christ's resurrection body was physical, but it was also imperishable. A physical body that was imperishable. It means no more decaying. No more getting old. No more gray hair. I've had more than one comment about my hair. About it turning gray. About it turning loose. I'm proud of every gray hair I have. We're perishable. We're perishing. If you don't believe it, look in a mirror. Now, that's not disparaging, especially you ladies. You look really nice today. It's Easter, and y'all all look very attractive. But you can only hide wrinkles for so long. I'll press on. Jesus' resurrection body was physically recognizable. Matthew 28:7, Mark 16:7. So that means we're going to recognize others who have a resurrection body. The body that was resurrected is the same body that died. It's not a new body. It's not an improved body. It's a miracle body. 1 Corinthians 15:53 says, "For this perishable must put on the imperishable, and this mortal must put on immortality." Only Christ can do that for us. Jesus' resurrection body had flesh and bones. Luke 24:39. Notice I did not say blood. The Bible never says that the resurrection body will have blood, but it does have flesh and bones. Jesus was touched and handled. John 20:17, John 20:27, and Luke 24:39. I like this next one. Jesus ate after the resurrection. We're going to be able to eat. Nothing here about counting calories. Doesn't have to be organic. You see why I like it. So Jesus ate after the resurrection. Luke 24:42 and Acts 10:41. Jesus' resurrection body could be seen and heard. Luke 24:31, John 20:15, and John 20:27 and 28. Christ's resurrection body had wounds. You can see the wounds. John 20:27, Zechariah 12:10. After the resurrection, he wore different clothes than before. His other garments were taken at the crucifixion. This is John 19:23-24. This would probably be more interesting to you ladies than it is the men, because the men don't care now what they're wearing. But whatever it is then, you don't have to worry about style, I don't imagine, or the color, or... I don't think resurrection bodies for females are going to have high heels either. Now, that ought to be a blessing. I never wore them, but I hear that they're not all that comfortable. So we're going to have a resurrection body that was likened to Christ, which is altogether fantastic. Our eternal destiny is with Christ. Think of that for a moment. Our eternal destiny is with Christ. In John 14:2-3, Christ said, "In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would tell you." Then he says, "And I go and prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, if," first class conditional clause, meaning "and I am going, I will come again and receive you to myself," and listen to this, "that where I am, there you may be also." I don't know where we're going to be after we have a resurrection body. I mean, specifically. But I know we're going to be with Christ. 1 Thessalonians 4:16-18. "For the Lord Himself will descend from heaven with a shout and with the voice of the archangel and the trumpet of God. The dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air." And listen to this. "And thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words." See, Jesus Christ cannot come back again unless He rose from the dead. If you'll turn in your Bibles to John chapter 20, verse 6. Something here is somewhat innocuous. It's very easy to be missed. John chapter 20, verse 6. This is Peter going into the tomb, snooping around, trying to figure it all out. And he says something in verse 6 and then in 7. "Simon Peter therefore also came following him and entered the tomb. And he beheld the linen wrappings lying there." Those would be the shroud that wrapped his body. Verse 7, "And the face cloth which had been on his head, not lying with the linen wrappings, but rolled up," and many translations say folded, "in a place by itself." Why do we have that information? What difference does it make where it was laying or how it was placed? But it makes the point to say it was folded. See that in verse 7? The face cloth was not laying there where the linen wrappings were, but it was folded up in a place by itself. Now, probably the linen wrappings, when Christ was resurrected, his body went right through it. But for the face cloth to be in another place and folded, Christ had to have gone and taken that face cloth, folded it, and laid it somewhere where they could see it. Now, Jewish tradition says that when the slaves would prepare a meal, that they would have it all ready for the master to come, and when he came in, he would be eating the meal, and the slave would leave the room. And after the meal was completed, the master would just take the napkin and just drop it, just let it fall down, and the slave would come in and clear the table. But if the master took and folded that napkin and laid it there, and the slave came in to let him know that he had just left and he's coming back. You see? So, very well, that could have been a message that Christ was saying. I'm coming back. Don't clear the table. Don't give up. Continue to hope. Isn't the Word of God wonderful? Isn't our Lord wonderful? So our eternal destiny is sewed up with Him. And where He is, that's where we're going to be. Here's a question. If He is dead, where will we be? What will we be doing for the next few million years? Do you see how important the Lord Jesus Christ is? And the fact that He rose from the dead? In fact, we'll see another aspect here. Jesus has taken the sting out of death. He has taken the gloom from the grave. He has given us hope that is steadfast and sure. And here are a couple of scriptures to testify to that fact. What are we talking about? We're talking about death. Jesus Christ conquered death. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 8 through 10. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord or of me, His prisoner. This was Paul writing to Timothy. But join with me in suffering for the gospel according to the power of God, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to His own purpose and grace, which was granted us in Christ Jesus from all eternity. But now has been revealed by the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, listen to this, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to life through the gospel. Then we have 1 Corinthians 15:54. You ought to be writing these down. Are you interested in death? You care about death? You care about what happens after death? Well, Christ is telling us here. The Word is telling us. 1 Corinthians 15:54. But when this perishable will have put on imperishable, and this mortal will have put on immortality, then will come about the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. See, Christ conquered death. He conquered the kind of death that would separate you from God. That's spiritual death. And He's going to show you that even if you die physically, you're not done. Continuing in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 55, O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, listen to this, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. We have nothing to fear about death. Death is just a transferring us to another location. That's all. Christ conquered death. He's still not in the grave. And then we have John chapter 11, verse 25 and 26. This is when Jesus Christ was at the tomb of Lazarus. And Jesus said to her, this is Mary, He says, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me shall live even if he dies. If you die physically, that's not the end. In fact, that's the beginning. That's when everything is going to change for the better. You know, we had somebody recently telling us how everything is going to change for the better. Well, everything is going to change for the better. But no man is going to bring that about. Only the Lord Jesus Christ can bring that about because He's conquered death. So He says, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me shall live even if he dies, and everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. See, there are going to be those who are going to never even die physically. If Jesus Christ returns while we're still breathing, we'll never die even physically. We'll be transformed in an instant. Then the last thing This is, by the way, you might jot this down, John 11:25-26. He asked, "Do you believe this?" That's the issue this morning. Do you believe it? Is this some fairy tale? Is this some fantasy? Or is it true? The empty tomb says it's true. The evidence. This is what I'm going to close on right here. He is not behind us in a tomb. He is before us on a throne. We all need encouragement. We all need hope. We all need confidence. All we need to do is turn our focus towards the empty tomb. Jesus Christ has conquered death. He is going to return. He is going to have a kingdom, a literal kingdom. He will rule the earth from the capital city of Jerusalem. And we will be there. We'll be there in resurrection bodies. The reason is because He conquered death. He rose again. Let's close. Heavenly Father, we're so thankful that salvation is through faith alone in Christ alone. Jesus Christ paid it all on the cross. There is nothing that we can do other than simply receive the free gift of salvation by believing that He is who He said He was, and that He did what He said He would do, conquered death, and paid for our salvation. And now it's just a matter of receiving it through faith. It's so easy for us to get discouraged. It's so easy for us to get distracted. But we serve a living Savior. And we have everything to look forward to. So we pray that You will garner our hearts. Take the doctrines that we have learned. Put them foremost in our frame of reference. Right there in our consciousness. So that we can be a testimony, that salt and light to tell a dark world. We serve a risen Savior. We pray this in His most high and holy name.